do here. 1 Samuel chapter 19. We left off last week in chapter 18, where Saul, because of the evil spirit within him, started to try to kill David. You say, why would he do that? David just wrought a great victory through the Lord's help in chapter 17 from Goliath. Well, that's because Saul's jealousy and envy. We covered that last week. And so he actually rejoiced at first at David's victory because it made his kingdom look good and he had a great warrior on his side and things like that. Even though we did cover in the story of David and Goliath, that the hidden theme in that story is that Saul was supposed to be the man standing up against Goliath, and he wasn't. David asked for a man, a single man that would fight for the whole country, which is what the nation wanted in a king. And Saul was anointed to be that, but he did not take that opportunity. David, instead, was the man, having already been anointed in the chapter previous to be the next king. And so in chapter 18, Saul starts getting envious because David starts winning the victories and winning the hearts of people across the nation. And so he gets envious for the songs that were singing about him and the praise that people sing about him, and he decides to plot to kill him. And so we started seeing that last chapter. This chapter, it gets even more severe. In verse 1, he says to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. Just out and out, kill him. He is now on number one most wanted list, and so it's there. Now, chapter 19 tonight, and the rest of the book, quite frankly, is one of the least popularly preached sections in 1 Samuel. We have surpassed the popular part of 1 Samuel with the climax of David and Goliath, which is the most popular passage there. But what we're entering here is a time of David's trouble. It's a time where David's going to be fleeing from King Saul. The book actually ends with Saul's death, and David then after that in 2 Samuel becomes king. But he's running for his life. And you say, well, what can we learn from that? Well, we'll find that in the rest of the book here that we learn the foreshadowing of Jesus being persecuted, of Israel fleeing into the wilderness in times to come. David being determined to be an outlaw by his in-law, by the king, he takes the place of Israel, believing Israel being rejected by unbelieving Israel that's in positions of power throughout history. We also find in this section, because of the circumstances David goes through, many psalms are written. And so we'll start seeing psalms pop up, including in the chapter tonight, where we can go to the psalms and read what David was thinking and what he was inspired to write by the Holy Ghost through the circumstances that he's living. And so though we find a lot of just David being troubled and being chased and being persecuted, we see lessons for Israel and through the psalms there about how to respond to those circumstances. We're also going to start seeing some prophecies being fulfilled. We saw some prophecies earlier in the book. We'll start seeing some of those fulfilled in the second half of the book. And so that's what's coming up in this next section. If you look at Jeremiah chapter 30, just as an example, Jeremiah, of course, a prophet, future from Samuel. But David is this picture, this type of both believing Israel and the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Jeremiah 30, Jeremiah writes about the fall of Jerusalem and they're being taken to captivity and how they'll be in captivity for a while and then be brought back. So Jeremiah 30, verse 7 says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it." It's a time of persecution. It's even the time of Jacob's trouble, Jacob being Israel, of Jacob's trouble. "But he shall be saved out of it." And so there's a prophecy here about Israel facing times of tribulation and trouble and persecution outside of their position, their land, and yet the Lord promises to save them out of it. And we see this is going to happen with David first, and then Jeremiah prophesies this about the nation later. "It shall come to pass in that day," verse 8, "saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck and will burst thy bonds, and the strangers shall no more serve themselves of him, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them." Now, this is written past David's life, right? So David was anointed king, had a great victory with Goliath, was in the king's court, and now he's being chased out by this wicked king. And he has to run for some 10 chapters here for his life. But God has promised that he would be king, so he's going to rise up. Now, in Jeremiah, many centuries later, when Israel, the whole nation, goes into captivity, though they had a place in the kingdom of God and they fell into captivity because of their sins, God says, "I'm going to bring you back and save you out of that tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, and you'll serve David, your king, whom I will raise up unto you." So do you see the fall and the fleeing and the raising up of David as king pictures Israel's fleeing And then in their kingdom, when they finally get that restored kingdom, David sits as king there as well. We can cover more about that in the future. David has a special prophecy on him, and 2 Samuel talks more about that, where David sits on the throne in Israel in time past, but he's going to sit on the throne in the future as well. He has a special covenant with God. And so we see that connection between David's fleeing and his persecution, his trouble in the book of 1 Samuel, and the later time of tribulation and trouble the whole nation goes through. Look at Revelation chapter 12. You see it here as well. A lot of the passages in the Old Testament, prophetic passages, or even stories that has to do with someone being placed in a position, a high position, fleeing or falling, and then coming back, picture Israel, who've been given a promised land way back there with Moses, right, and Joshua. And then they get out of their land or leave the land or get kicked out of their land, and then they'll come back into their land. They'll be restored. And many prophecies talk about this for Israel. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 1. We can't cover the whole chapter, but just to give you the detail of it, the summary here, there's a great wonder in heaven that John sees a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Okay, 12 stars. This is Israel. It's who this woman is. You'll see later now in verse 5, that's how it's described as. She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Right? So Israel begets this King of Kings. Right? That's the Lord there. And here, a child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Jesus rose from the dead and ascended up to heaven. Right? Down in verse 6, it says, and the woman, Israel, fled into the wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. There was war in heaven at that time. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against his angels. And so during this time where Jesus is gone, the Messiah is gone, the kingdom isn't come yet. Revelation's talking about this. But the dragon is fighting not only Israel whom he's chasing around, the Antichrist and the dragon, but also the angels of God who are trying to defend Israel. They're fighting this war in heaven. And they prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world, and was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him to the earth. And in verse 10 it says, there's a loud voice in heaven saying, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God, at least in heaven. The power is Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. We've covered before that back here, King Saul and his wickedness, and we'll see it again in this chapter, his opposition against David, who does nothing wrong, is a picture of unbelieving, wicked Israel, but also a bigger picture of the devil, of Satan, who opposes God's anointed. Okay? This dragon, this devil in Revelation 12, was trying to prevent the child of this woman from sitting on that throne. Okay? Down in verse 12, it says, therefore rejoice, ye heaven, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. That's Israel, right? What did Jonathan, Saul's own son, say about his father? He greatly troubles Israel, and he's troubling them more. Since last chapter, all of Israel loved David, even Saul's own children. And now, the next chapter, Saul says, kill David. Why is he trying to kill this anointed one who's going to be the next king of Israel, who just brought salvation to them by defeating Goliath? Okay, go down to verse 17, Revelation 12. It says, the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, had the testimony of Jesus Christ. So this is the devil fighting against God's people during the tribulation in the book of Revelation. That's what that's about. What's it to do with 1 Samuel? David, representing not only Christ, but believing Israel, was sitting in a position to be the savior, the king of Israel. And this wicked Saul kicks him out and starts chasing him for the next 10 chapters out of the land, okay? Trying to kill him, trying to persecute him, just like the dragon or the devil does to the nation of Israel in Revelation 12 during a time of tribulation. It's tribulation because Israel's suffering under what this dragon's doing. It's the same thing with Israel back in 1 Samuel. Israel's suffering based on Saul's poor leadership, right? This is why David's been anointed as king. So you see that there. Now look at Matthew chapter 4. I'm just showing you some connections. This is why we study 1 Samuel, not only to hear the stories, but to see, as Peter said, all the prophets from Samuel and thereafter have foretold of the last days of Israel, the last days there. And so we're seeing a lot of these connections. And Jesus' earthly ministry, David's a type of Christ. Jesus, who has glory with the Father from eternity past, becomes incarnate. And part of that incarnation, becoming a man, is lowering of his reputation, a humiliation, okay, of God in the form of Jesus Christ. And when he comes down to earth, it's this time of suffering. And does the people on earth receive him? No. Some do, but not all, right? In fact, not most. Matthew chapter 4, he comes down and he, by the Spirit, is led to the wilderness and is tempted of the devil, who will be a persistent enemy of the Lord throughout his earthly ministry, okay? And it says when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered, and the tempter came to him. You know the story. He says, "He command these stones to be made to bread if you be the Son of God." The second temptation here, Matthew 4, was that he should jump off the pinnacle of the temple because God promised to help you out. He promised to protect you. Right? The third temptation was, "I'll give you all the kingdoms if you just worship me." Right? So these temptations here, we're going to see in the chapters remaining in 1 Samuel, David facing very similar circumstances. He's been anointed king, and he will not in a single chapter in the rest of this book sit on the throne as king. Okay, so there's temptations, we'll see it again and again, where he has the opportunity to kill Saul and take over the throne. He gets hungry because he's kicked out of the land. He doesn't have a means to even provide for himself. What's he do in those situations, right? He has opportunities to make a show of himself, but David in his humility doesn't. And so the rest of this book of 1 Samuel is this foreshadowing, this picture of Jesus in his humiliation, his temptation, his earthly ministry, where he could very well just declare himself in all his heavenly glory and take over the kingdoms of the world, but it's not yet time. The same with David. The reason why David doesn't sit on the throne for the rest of this book is that it's not yet time. Amen. Okay? Saul has to live out his reign, and he's going to die at the end of the book, and then David takes over rule after the dragon, Saul, gets removed from power. Okay? And so we'll see David face similar problems as Christ. The rest of this book, David will become king, but before that glory comes, he has to go through this suffering. And that's the same as Christ. Christ will get glory in his kingdom, reigning as king. He's been anointed as king. He is Christ, what Christ means. It means anointed one. But before that glory, he came and he suffered and he died, right? And so there's suffering before that glory. Let's get into chapter 1 Samuel 19. So we see Saul declare and give this order to Jonathan, his own son, and his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. We saw last chapter he made a covenant with David, a friendship covenant there to always support one another and support him. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David, and Jonathan told David, saying, "Saul, my father seeks to kill you, to kill thee. Now, therefore, I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning, and abide in a secret place and hide thyself." And so Saul wants to kill David. By the way, without a cause, he wants to kill David. All right. Jonathan, he tells David to abide in a secret place. Hide yourself, right? Don't fight him for your own protection. Okay, that's what Jonathan advises here. And Jonathan says, "I will tell thee." After he goes to commune with his father in verse 3, "I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where thou art." And so David's going to hide in the field, and Jonathan's going to talk to his father in the field. "And I will commune with my father of thee," I'll talk to him about you, "and what I see, that I will tell thee." When Jonathan says, "I'll talk to him, and I'll tell you what he says, I'll find out for you," this is him spying for his father, right? Because the command's been given to kill David. Jonathan's not doing this, right? He's not going to obey the command of the king, because it's a wicked one, it's an unruly one. He's going to meet with the king, however, and his father, to persuade him to get rid of this command, and then he's going to tell David the results. So he's spying here for David, going to be speaking good of David. You see this in verse 4. "Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father, and said unto him, Let not the king sin against his servant." That's quite a statement. He doesn't say, "Father, O king, please reconsider what you just instructed." He says, "Don't sin against David, against your servant." That's pretty bold. He just told the king, if you go forward with this, you'll be sinning. Yes. Right? Now, why does he say that? It's not just because he has a different preference, a different idea. It's a sin because this order to kill David without a cause is the problem. The king could put people to death. The law allowed this for certain sins. David committed none of them at this point in his life, right? And so there was no cause for which you should put to death. In fact, exact opposite. He makes the case here of David's innocence and all the good works he's done to the king and the people of Israel. There's simply no reason for him to order his assassination. And so let not the king sin against his servant. This is a reproof, that one that only perhaps his son could provide, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee. So again, just take a step away from the passage here for a moment. David is shown as one not sinning against Israel, just like Jesus came to Israel and did not sin against them either. Okay. And it says, and because his works have been to thee were very good, for he did put his life in his hand and slew the Philistine, that's Goliath, and the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. And so because of what, remember what he did in chapter 17? Remember how he killed Goliath? Remember how he saved the nation? Remember how he says, you saw it and did rejoice. You saw it. Saul rejoiced that David beat Goliath that day. Remember, he called him into the court and he said, whose house are you from? And he says, my house is my father's Jesse. And he was going to reward him. And he did. He rewarded him with a position in the court because of his great victory. Why wouldn't a king like great warriors, right? Saul only started getting envious and jealous after everyone started apparently liking him more than Saul. And so as he got more approval from people and more praise from people than Saul desired, David didn't even desire praise, but Saul did in his heart. He got very envious in the last chapter. Okay. So Jonathan reminds him of, at the beginning, and not the popularity contest, but what David did and how you saw this and rejoiced. That's why you rewarded him with a place in your presence. And that's what he says in verse 5. You saw it and did rejoice. Wherefore, then, wilt thou sin? Why will you sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause? Again, that is what Israel did against Christ. They conspired to kill him and actually did kill him without a cause. They invented it. And we'll see a little bit later, it was on similar terms. They were fearing, just like Saul, that he was becoming too popular with the people and might influence their political position, just like Saul did. Okay. And so we have here the phrase that Jonathan says, why will you slay David without a cause? Now, that's an interesting phrase because it shows up only a few times in your Bible without a cause. And one of the first times is here. And the other times in the Old Testament show up in David's Psalms. And so we can look at that real quick. Look at John 15 first. We'll go back to the Psalms. Look at John 15, 24. This is another place that shows up in the Bible. John 15, 24. When Jesus taught, by the way, John 15 is the latter half of the book of John, which means it was the night he was betrayed. Half of the book of John is simply Jesus talking to his disciples the night he was betrayed. That starts in John chapter 13. But in John 15, he's talking to his disciples privately, and he says, he that hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. You see, if Jesus would have just lived his life in accordance to the commandments of God and the law, he could have lived a long life. No one would have tried to kill him. Do you understand? It's that he did greater works than anyone else. He healed the blind. He walked on water, right? He performed miracles. He declared himself to be the Son of God. It was for all those greater works that the people in charge, who had authority to determine such things, said, we don't like that he's becoming so popular. And they would seek him to put him to death. So he says, the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. Because if you reject Jesus, you reject the Father. That's what he means that. Verse 25 says, but this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. You see that? Jesus says, the reason why, one reason, I came and did these great works to make them envious of me, to try to kill me, was to fulfill the prophecies that says they hated me without a cause. Now, where was that prophecy? Now, he says the law, but he means by that the whole scriptures given to Israel. It wasn't in Moses' writings. It was in David's writings. David writes in the Psalms many times that they hated me without a cause. And those were written so that Jesus might fulfill it in John 15. Why were they written by David? Because Saul was persecuting him without a cause. Do you see the connection between what's happening in 1 Samuel, between Saul and David, and what's going to happen with Jesus? Jesus himself says it. This happens so it may be fulfilled what David wrote. They hated me without a cause. He was speaking of me, don't you know? You say, well, David was speaking of himself. Yes, but David was speaking of Christ prophetically. Okay? And so, go back to Psalm 69. We'll see the place that Jesus is quoting here that David writes, Psalm 69. In verse 1, this whole chapter is a messianic psalm. Save me, O God. By the way, you can see in the preface there of the psalm, it says to the chief musician upon Shoshanim, a psalm of David. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. He's overwhelmed. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God, his God, to save him. Why? Because they hate me without a cause. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. He says there's more people that hate me without a cause than the hairs of my head. They're everywhere. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, they're my enemies wrongfully. Like, why are they your enemies? David goes, I don't know. I've done nothing wrong. They're enemies to me wrongfully. And chapter 18, the chapter ended with, Saul was David's enemy continually. Why was Saul David's enemy continually? There's no reason for him to be the enemy of David, except that for his personal envy and jealousy of not wanting to lose his position of power, even though he was losing it because of his own disobedience to God. Right. He says, they that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those who seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. And he goes on to talk about those that are around him and those that are overwhelming him. So this prophecy in Psalm 69, David writes because of his own circumstance inspired by the Holy Ghost, but it's a prophecy that's going to be fulfilled also in Christ. When he's surrounded by people who hate him without a cause, why were they conspiring against him? Remember when they tried multiple times, he said, why are you trying to stone me? He said, what good works do I do that you stone me for? Right? David could have said the same thing. If he was so bold to stand before Saul, he would have said, King Saul, which of my good works are you killing me for? Right? Because there was no sin that they were trying to kill him for. Psalm 119, verse 78. Psalm 119. Psalm 119:78. Let the proud be ashamed, for they dealt perversely with me without a cause, but I will meditate in thy precepts. Who's the proud in 1 Samuel 19? David wrote this. Same David in 1 Samuel 19, who's running for his life because the proud Saul is persecuting him. It says, they dealt perversely with me without a cause, but I, David says, will meditate on your precepts, your principles, your truths, your law. Right. Psalm 119:161. Princes have persecuted me without a cause. Who could he possibly be thinking about when he says princes persecuted me without a cause? Saul was the king of Israel. We see that in 1 Samuel 19. Let's go back to that chapter. 1 Samuel 19 in verse 5. Jonathan says, why do you want to slay David without a cause? Now, at this point, in verse 6, Saul hearkened. He heard and obeyed the voice of Jonathan. He was persuaded by Jonathan's argument. You're right, Jonathan. He had this great victory. And by the way, I think we skipped right over the part in verse 5 where it says, the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel through David's actions, putting his own life at risk. And so Saul heard that. He knew what David had done. It was so great, how the Lord brought salvation. And Saul said, as the Lord lives, he shall not be slain. Now, as the Lord lives is the way that you would make a vow, an oath before God. Right? As the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain. What's interesting about this is that the last time Saul said this, he was trying to kill his son. The last time Saul said that, in 1 Samuel 14, remember? He says, the Lord lives, even as my son Jonathan, the person will die, whoever did this. Remember that? And then Jonathan confessed that he did it. And Saul said, well, I guess you got to die, son. And it was the people of Israel who, after Saul said that, said, no, 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 as the Lord liveth, Jonathan will not die this day because the Lord saved Israel through him. Yeah. So the people said the same thing Jonathan's saying. You can kind of see here, maybe Jonathan got the same argument from them. Like, Jonathan was back in chapter 14 trying to do God's will, and his own father was against him. And for all he knew, the nation was, but the nation defended Jonathan because he was doing God's will against King Saul. So Jonathan makes the same argument with his father. He says, look, the Lord worked salvation through David. There's no reason to kill him without a cause. And Saul says, if the Lord lives, he shall not be slain. Now, apart from Saul's obvious, he's going to lie here about this. As the Lord, he makes this oath. He's going to break it. Okay. He at first he said, you should kill David. Now he's swearing not to kill David. The next few verses, he's going to change his mind, which tells you what Saul thinks of making these great oaths. He loves to sound religious, calling upon God for oaths, but he actually doesn't follow through with them. That's what religious people do. They make great promises to God and don't follow through. That's religion, right? I can do the work. They make a promise to God. You fail to do it. You may have done that in your life where you make promises to God. Then you try it and you fail to do it. It's the same wickedness and sin that's in Saul, it's in David, it's in everybody. There's none righteous, no, not one. Which is why we need God's grace to save us. It's not about your promises, your personal dedication to the Lord, how much you love him, how many good works you do. You need God to save you. Amen. And that's the heart of David. He knew that too. Remember he said from the battlefield we covered in chapter 17? And he didn't think it was by his own strength he was going to win. He said because of God's promises, we're going to get the victory this day. Right? And so he was trusting the Lord. And it's the same thing that we do in, under grace. We trust what Christ did. To make us who we are, not our promises and our oaths. But Saul says, as the Lord lives, he shall not be slain. Now, even though Saul's going to change his mind about that and lie, these words that he declares do come true. David will not be slain. In fact, David doesn't die by being slain. Saul will. He'll die by the sword. But David dies in his bed. We'll see that. You could see that in 2 Samuel, right, at the end of that book. But so it's true that he doesn't get slain. Despite Saul's lying about this oath and trying to kill him, right? He will not succeed. And so in verse 7, Jonathan called David, and Jonathan showed him all those things, and Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. Things have been reconciled, things are resolved. Saul eliminated the assassination order. David's back in his court playing his music and as the court musician there, and just like it was in times past. And then verse 8 happens. Okay, verse 8, there was war again, and David went out, as was his aptitude, being a warrior, and fought with the Philistines, and slew them with a great slaughter. Good for Israel, good for Saul, right? And they fled from him. But what happens with Saul? Saul forgets. You see, David getting more victory once again, David getting more promotion once again. And from this war, in verse 9, the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul, and as he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand, and David played with his hand, Saul sought to smite David to the wall with it. So you see, very quickly changes his mind after this war where David goes out in a fight and gets another great victory. So David was restored until he did his good works again. You see, I think Saul would have been content to have David as a trophy on a shelf, never to go out again. There was the man that slew Goliath. Christians kind of do that too. They make David the guy who slew Goliath. Well, he did a lot more than that. In fact, you'll learn a lot in the next 10 chapters in this book what David did that isn't as glamorous as slaying Goliath, but show you more about Christ than slaying Goliath does. Right? And so Saul just wanted David on his shelf, but when David goes out and fights battles and wins wars and gets more victories, he gets envious once again. And so you have this evil spirit show up again. I think it's the third or fourth time it mentions Saul's evil spirit. The evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul. We covered this in chapters past. That this is the Lord allowing Saul to know good and evil. Jonathan, who knew God's heart, comes to him and persuades him of doing good, not doing a sin. And Saul heard him. And then an event happens, which triggers his envy and jealousy. And the evil spirit that was within him, okay, allowed him to choose that. Now, it's not that it was controlling Saul. Saul has a choice, is what I'm saying here. Saul is choosing evil to follow the evil spirit or to follow what his son told him just a few verses earlier. He can make the choice, and he constantly makes this wrong one. Okay, so that's what's going on here. The Lord allowed Saul to know good and evil, and he's choosing evil to smite David. But David was not slain. Verse 11, or verse 10, Saul sought to smite him into the wall with the javelin, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. So thus begins David's escape and David's fleeing from Saul. So verse 11 says, Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if thou save not thy life tonight, tomorrow thou shalt be slain. So here's Saul sending messengers to watch David's house and to slay him. Turn to Psalm 59. Psalm 59, verse verse 1. It says in the superscription here, above verse 1, to the chief musician, forgive my Hebrew mispronunciation here, Altarchith Miktam of David, which means these are one of the golden psalms of David. Okay, these are the psalms that he wrote while he was fleeing from Saul. It says, when Saul sent and they watched the house to kill him. That's what Psalm 59 says in the superscription. This psalm was written when Saul sent messengers to watch his house and slay him. That's what we're reading in 1 Samuel 19, verse 11. After he tried to kill him with a javelin 3 times, and David escaped, and then he goes to his house, and Saul sends messengers to his house to wait for him, to watch for him, and to slay him there. David apparently gets inspiration to write this psalm, which is interesting, because we can read through it here a little bit. Michal, his wife, which makes some wrong choices here, what we'll talk about in a minute, but she tells him, if you don't save your life tonight, you're going to be killed tomorrow. Okay, you need to save yourself tonight. That's what she's recorded as saying. No doubt she's showing concern for her husband. Okay, no doubt for that. But Psalm 59 says something slightly different going on in David's mind. Even though David's not suicidal or anything like that, he does declare in Psalm 51, verse 19, or excuse me, 59, verse 17. He says, unto thee, O my strength, will I sing, for God is my defense and the God of my mercy. David says, God's my defense. Michal says, you need to run away because you need to save yourself. Interesting. Like I said, it could just be concern for her husband, but we'll see. She makes some other wrong choices later in the passage. But David writes, deliver me from mine enemies, O my God. Defend me from them that rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloody men. For lo, they lie in wait for my soul. The mighty are gathered against me. Not for my transgression, not for my sin, O Lord. Do you see the context? You know why David's writing this, because you read 1 Samuel 19. He's being persecuted without a cause. This psalm that he writes is, they're after me, but not because of my sin. They run and prepare themselves without my fault. Awake to help me, and behold, he's crying out to God. Thou therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to visit all the heathen. Be not merciful to any wicked transgressors. They return at evening, they make a noise like a dog, and go around about the city. So you see, he's talking about them being there in the evening and going around the streets like dogs at night. He's writing this psalm describing these messengers sent by Saul waiting at night outside his house for the morning. That's what he's describing. Behold, they belch out with their mouths, swords on their lips, and for who, say they, doth hear? But thou, O Lord, shalt laugh at them. Thou shalt have all the heathen in derision. David trusts the Lord. You see that? Even though there are people waiting outside his house to kill him, David's thought is, God's going to help me or he's not going to help me. God's going to help me. I trust him. All right. Verse 10, the God of my mercy shall prevent me. Now, on what basis does David have the faith to trust the Lord to save him from this bad circumstance? What basis? You say, should Christians take this psalm and everything, something, if someone's waiting outside your door to kill you, should you sing this psalm and trust God's going to save you? David had the law of Moses, which promised punishment to wicked, to evildoers, right? David had an anointing from Saul that he would be the king of Israel, right? An anointing. If a prophet of God, a certified prophet of God comes up to you and anoints you with oil and says, you're the next king of Israel, right? Then when bad things start happening to you that could threaten your life, you have a basis upon which to cry out to God to say, I'm stuck. I need your help, right? Because God said you would be king. Now, to bring it into closer personal context, I have not received such an anointing. Neither have you, okay? We have a different anointing in the body of Christ. We are not the king of Israel. He has not declared that I will be the next president of America. He has not declared that. So if they're trying to kill me when I try to become one, I could be dead. It's not God's fault, you see? So in Psalm 59, you get to know the context and the information upon which David is relying to trust in the Lord here. We trust in the Lord in the work he performed on the cross in his sufficient grace provided and afforded to you every day of your life. On that, you can trust. It never fails. Okay? You say, well, someone's trying to kill me. They might kill you. You say, well, God's failing. He didn't promise to save you from assassinations. Okay? And so you need to trust God's sufficient grace. If they do kill you today, what does Paul say in Philippians 1? To live is Christ, persecuted and suffering, and to die is gain. Amen. So use some wisdom. Try not to be killed for the sake of ministering to other people. right? But in certain situations throughout history, the last 2,000 years, Christians could not avoid being killed for their standing for faith. But that is not God's failure. But in David's situation, he's anointed as the king of Israel. Him dying before being king, unless he's going to raise from the dead, hint, hint, would be God's failure. I said hint, hint, because Jesus is the true king of Israel. He comes and does die, right? So you see what the disciples were thinking. The disciples were relying on Jesus living through all of his persecutors and persecutions in the same way David was. If he is Christ, the anointed one, and he's going to be the king of Israel, he's not going to die until the kingdom comes. That's what they thought. And what they missed was he had to die. What they missed was he had to raise from the dead. And so when he died, you can tell there's like, what do I do with my faith here? My faith's a little confused because just like David, who trusted in God's anointing, they're trusting the anointing of Jesus as Christ. He dies and he raises from the dead and says, I needed to die. It was all part of the plan. Do you see that? So faith needs to be informed based upon what God has told you that he's going to, what he's going to perform. To David, he said he would perform this thing. Going back to Psalm 59 here, he says, the God of mercy shall prevent me. God shall let me see my desire upon mine enemies. Slay them not, lest my people forget. Scatter them by thy power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken their pride. I have a sense here from David's response to the same situation that even though his wife may love him in 1 Samuel 19, she doesn't have the same trust or faith that David does. Okay. As we'll see here in a moment, she thinks it's by her deception and ruse that she can save his life. Rather, David's like, well, I'm going to live because of God. He's been on the battlefield with Goliath. Right. God's going to be the one saving him. Consume them in wrath, consume them that they may not be, and let them know that God rules in Jacob under the ends of the earth, Selah. And at the evening, notice this, at evening, let them return, and let them make noise like a dog and go around about the city. Let them wander up and down for me and grudge if they be not satisfied. But I will sing of thy power. I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning. For thou hast been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. What's he say? Let these dogs walk around at night. Let them howl and scream and wait for me because in the morning I'm going to sing my song of your mercy. Why the morning? Because they're waiting to kill him in the morning. That's why he writes that. It's not just poetic language. There's a real circumstance that David's describing. They're waiting outside his house, waiting to kill him in the morning. And David's not afraid, apparently, because he's confident he's going to sing the mercies of the Lord in the morning. He's going to be alive because of God's promises. Do you understand? Let's go back to 1 Samuel 19. So it's neat to study Psalm 59 there. I know I have the misprint reference on the outline there, Psalm 59, that he wrote this same night that we're reading about, 1 Samuel 19. Now, isn't this interesting, connecting Psalm 59 to 1 Samuel 19, to see the pictures here? And yet this chapter and this section of 1 Samuel is one of the least popular places to preach. You don't hear a lot of preaching on this. I mean, it's a chapter about Saul wanting to kill David. Like, how in the world do you give people hope through that, you know? But when you read it in the greater context of the Bible and see the pictures of Christ and of salvation that God promised to Israel, you can see that truth coming out even in these passages that, quite frankly, commentators spend very little time on. There's not much they write about this chapter. Meanwhile, let's move on in verse 12. So Michal, his wife, says, if you save not your life tonight, tomorrow you shall be slain. David thinks, no, God's my defense. In the morning, I'm going to sing rejoicings to the Lord and mercies to God. Verse 12. So Michal let David down through a window, which is not the first time that's happened in the Bible or will happen again. She lets him down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. Question, just for thought here, why didn't she go with him? Like, is she going to stop these soldiers of Saul? No. Why didn't she go with him? Right? Does she think, well, I can deal with my father, which she does here in a little bit. Why didn't she and David go? Why didn't he say, come on? You don't know what's going on. We're speculating a little bit here. But she didn't leave. She let him down. He said, maybe she couldn't get out the window. She could walk out the front door. They weren't trying to kill her. Anyway, just things to think about. And so David went and fled and escaped, which is the description of the rest of the book here, is his running away and escaping from all this. David wrote that psalm while he was fleeing and escaping evil. Now look at John chapter 7. We're reading about David back here in 1 Samuel 19. Now read about the son of David, Jesus. And see, just like those bulls of Bashan and evil dogs were trying to bite David in his psalms, they're speaking of Jesus. They're trying to kill him too. In John 7, verse 30. Verse 28, let's start there. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, "You both know me, and you know whence I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not." Jesus constantly declares that I come from my Father, I come from heaven. If he would have just taught the law and that was it, he wouldn't have had any trouble. But he started declaring who he was. And he says, "You know who I am, I've been saying it over again, but I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me." Then they sought to take him, because he kept declaring he was God here. But no man laid hands on him. Why? Because his hour was not yet come. They tried to capture Jesus many times before that final night. The reason why Jesus got arrested that night in the Garden of Gethsemane is because he allowed it. You understand? They tried to capture him before many times, and they couldn't get him. I wonder why. It wasn't yet time. His hour wasn't yet come. We'll see this in this chapter, chapter 19 of 1 Samuel, but also the rest of the book, where they constantly try to capture David, and again, they can't. It's almost like it's not time for him to be captured yet. It's almost like God's anointing is on him, right? In John 70, verse 31, and many of the people believed on him and said, "When Christ comes, will he do more miracles than those which this man hath done?" Look at John 8, 59. John 8, 59. It says, then took they up stones to cast at him after he said, what did he just say? What did he say that was stone worthy? Jesus said to them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." That is the name of Jehovah God in the Old Testament. And he said, "I exist before Abraham, the father of your nation." That would be blasphemy if it were not true, right? So he says that, and they took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Why did he hide himself? Is he a coward? Why didn't he just die right there? Because he needed to die on a cross. There's a certain way he needed to die. Why did his hiding work? Because it wasn't time yet for him to die. Do you see? In John chapter 10, verse 39, we see it again. Again and again, he escapes. Just like David escapes again. He threw a javelin at him twice. King Saul threw a javelin at David twice in the last chapter, missed both times. This chapter, he threw a javelin at him, missed again. He sends messengers, they can't get him. He sends messengers two other times, they don't get him. Then he sends three other messengers, we'll see later, and they can't get him. How come they can't capture David? John chapter 10, verse 39. He says in verse 37, "If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. I and the Father are one. Therefore, they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand." Whoops. "And went away again beyond Jordan to the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode." So he fled from them and went back out to the wilderness where John was baptizing before. He fled to the wilderness. Why is Jesus running away from him? They're trying to kill him. It's not time to kill him yet. You see? Not until John 12, a chapter later, will Jesus finally say, "The hour has come." And then he meets with the disciples, talks all night with him. The next day, he gets arrested and he gets killed. Okay, going back to David. David, this is the beginning of his fleeing and his escaping from the hands of his enemies. In verse 13, we're back at his house where David is now outside the window. He's escaped, and Michal took an image and laid it in the bed. You say, a what? That is not a picture, even though that's what we use the word image. This is an idol, a statue you worship. That's what this image is. You say, question, why is this in David's house? Good question. Why is his wife have this image here, this idol that perhaps looks like a person? The reason why they takes this image is because it looks like a man or something, like, it looks like a being. So she puts it in the bed, where David's bed, and put a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster and covered it with a cloth. It's the oldest trick in the book, right? You know, he's asleep. You put the statue there and the blanket over it and a little goat's hair, as you do. And she's going to say, well, he's in the bed asleep, don't bother him, you know. But just pause for a moment. Why is there this image here? Well, remember chapter 7 in 1 Samuel. You say, aren't these God's people Israel? Yes, and God's people Israel consistently worshiped false gods, which is why God often would be against them. Remember when the previous wicked priests were selfish and greedy and didn't serve God, the glory of God departed from them? Okay, 1 Samuel 7 in verse 3 and 4. Samuel spake to all the house of Israel, saying, if you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you. Prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve him only. It's not that they didn't serve Jehovah. They served Jehovah and Ashtaroth and Baal and all these others. There's many ways to God, you know. Don't talk too much about Jehovah. He's pretty mean, because if you don't obey him, he'll punish you. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth and serve the Lord Jehovah only. Right? So did they? Was there familiarity in the land with these false gods? Yes. If you go back before 1 Samuel 7, back in the book of Judges, Judges 17. These stories take place in a context, folks. These are not cute Sunday stories that simply tell moral, or they're not moral fables that simply tell a lesson like that. These are stories that happen in a context, in a tapestry of a story of history, which is how you know this is the Word of God, because these stories are filled with prophetic events and statements. They get fulfilled in future history. But Judges 17, how did this image get there? Because Israel, disobeying the second commandment of God and the first commandment of God, had images, had idols. Judges 17, 1 through 5. There was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah, and he said unto his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursest and spakest of also in mine ears. Let me summarize here. He says, this 1,100 shekels, pay me, I'm going to make you a false god and temple. You have your own religion here. And so, in verse 5, the man Micah had a house of gods, in verse 5, and made an ephod and teraphim and consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which is right in his own eyes. Say, freedom! Idolatry is what's going on there, right? That's what's going on. And so what did he do with this money from his mother? He made a temple with, he says, a house of gods. He made an ephod with a priesthood. He consecrated one of his sons. He made his own priest. Right? He goes on to talk more about this in Judges 17. He gets a Levite to help him out, which is not good for the Levite. Judges 18, verse 30, next chapter. The Danites get involved and they wreck his temple, but they don't stop the false religion. They take it over. The children of Dan set up the graven image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. The tribe of Dan, apparently, had its own priesthood that was not ordained of God, serving these false images until Israel was taken captive by Assyria in the days of Isaiah. That's a long time. This is why you read 1 Kings, and every new king, it says either the king tore down the groves or he didn't tear down the groves, because they were constantly there. There was this constant battle in Israel of serving Jehovah only or allowing other worship of other gods. Okay, Judges 18, verse 31. It says, they set up Micah's graven image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. That takes you to Samuel, because the house of God was in Shiloh when Samuel begins. And it says they were worshiping other gods, graven images. God had a commandment not to make graven images. But here's Michal in David's house having this image that she uses to deceive these messengers. Okay? Verse 14, just a little information about how that got there. When Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he is sick. Question, is David sick? No, but she's trying to protect him. You know what she's doing, right? You know, because you've done it too. I've done it too. They're called white lies, right? Harmless lies, lies that protect people, not help people, lies that are good. And that is a lie. Lies aren't good. They're never good. And when I say that, or God says that, rather, people always rebut with their situations in which they're good. This is an example. They're trying to kill an innocent man. His wife lies to the messengers to let him go free. Again, I go back to my first question. Why didn't she go with him? Why the ruse? Why can they come to the door and she says, he's gone? Which he was, right? Or none of your business. We got rights in Israel. Why not that? Go talk to my father, right? He should be playing music for him. Because he should have been until he threw a javelin at his head, right? There's lots of things she could have said, but instead, we'll pretend that he's sick. I'm going to lie. He's sick. Now you lie, you get a whole other set of problems. You got to maintain the lie, right? But this is not her first time doing this, apparently. He's sick. She could have said many things, but she lied. And as a result of that, by the way, this ruse continues, and she gets taken to the court of Saul, which will ultimately lead to a disruption of the relationship she has with David. which is why I suggested at the beginning, why didn't she go with him? If she went with him, life could have been hard. But they would have still been married. David marries other women later. We'll see that in 1 Samuel chapter 25. One reason he does that is because Michal leaves him because she's back in Saul's court because she lied here. You see, you don't see the consequence immediately because David's free. But later down the road, this choice made here has a greater effect. Right? So we'll see that later in 1 Samuel. Meanwhile, verse 15, where are we at? Yeah, verse 14, she said, he is sick. And Saul sent the messenger again. So they came the first time. She said, he's sick. They went back to Saul. Well, can't get him while he's sick, you know. They're waiting for him to come out of the house, right? They don't make a big mess. And Saul said, bring him to me in the bed. So go grab his bed and carry it here. Their beds were different than ours, okay? That I might slay him. So Saul says, take David, even in his bed if he's sick, bring him here, and we'll kill him here. And then when the messengers were come in, presumably they had taken the bed and brought Michal with him. Behold, there was an image in the bed. Take the cover off. What is this? The statue. With pillow of goat's hair for his bolster. See, what's a bolster? It holds up your head. It's like a pillow, something underneath your pillow. And Saul said unto Michal, why hast thou deceived me so? Now our father's upset at him. Why did you lie to me? Right? Now, that question would never have been asked if she would have said he's gone. No lie there. No second trip. She's not taken back to Saul's court. He's gone. Look somewhere else. Right? Why have you deceived me so? Now, his daughter has a weird relationship with her father, although she did already because her father's trying to kill her husband. That's pretty strange. But now there's this dishonesty going on. Why hast thou deceived me so and sent away mine enemy? That is, he has escaped. Why did you send away David? Now, how did he know that? Because she lied the first time, remember? He doesn't trust her because she lied now, she lied before. So you helped him get away. That's why you lied. You're trying to help him get away because he knows fallen human nature. David knows, as you know, she's lying for a good reason. You've helped him get away. That's why you lied. All right. And Michal answered Saul with another lie. He said unto me, let me go. Why should I kill thee? Right? Now, there's two ways to read that, but the most common way people read that is that she's lying and saying that he threatened to kill me, so I had to let him go. Now, why is she lying here? To save her own life, right? Because she lied the first time. So she tells one lie, she's got to tell another lie. She lies again. And like I said later in the book, in 1 Samuel 25, 44, because now she's in Saul's hands, in Saul's house once again, not in David's because she lied and he can't trust her and he doesn't want her to let her go because she's helping David, he gives her away to another man. And she marries him, has children by him, and now her marriage to David is done. Until 2 Samuel. You read more about that there. Meanwhile, now we have Jonathan and Michal, two of Saul's children, his son and his daughter, both protecting David against their mad father. This is a dysfunctional family. But Jonathan and Michal are trying to protect David. Jonathan doing a slightly better job, a much better job than Michal is. In verse 18, so David fled and escaped and came to Samuel to Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and dwelt in a place called Naoth. And it was told Saul, saying, behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah. Ramah is where Samuel lived, and it's close to where Saul grew up. By the way, David speaking to Saul in verse 17, of which there is no quotes here, is the first time you hear anything out of David's mouth in this chapter. Now, we went to Psalm 59 and read his psalm, so you got that. But there's nowhere David speaks otherwise in this chapter, which is interesting. It's all Jonathan and Saul and these people protecting David. There's a lot of words protecting David here. David doesn't utter anything. Meanwhile, he says to, or Saul says to send messengers. Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, because there was a school of prophets there next to Samuel, and Samuel standing as appointed over them, the Spirit of God was upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. That's interesting. So he sent messengers to take them over at Samuel's place. There were prophets there prophesying. And so when they got too close, the Spirit of God came upon them and they prophesied too, which inhibited their ability to capture David because they were prophesying. The Holy Spirit overpowered them. Now, you might pause here for a moment and say, well, wait a minute, why is the Spirit of God causing them to prophesy? This is not a sign of their righteousness. This is not a sign of their goodness. This is not a sign that they're saved. So you got to get out of the box of thinking, as you now know, that everyone with the Holy Spirit today is a saved person. That's how the Holy Spirit works now. He only works in those that are saved. But that's not how it was the case in the Old Testament. The Spirit of God could do things and intervene. That's what he was doing. He was falling upon people. We've seen him come upon Saul and then leave Saul, right? In fact, in the Old Testament, we see that the Holy Spirit actually overpowers unbelievers, wicked people, pagan kings, and a donkey to speak whatever he wants, you see. So the Holy Spirit's working in the world is, in the Old Testament, is not just within the believer. That is true in this dispensation. The Holy Spirit only resides and dwells within those who are in the body of Christ. He is the seal. He works in you. You're the temple of the Holy Ghost, okay? But back here, this is not a sign of their salvation. This is simply the Holy Spirit intervening to protect David by causing these messengers of destruction to prophesy God's words so that David is protected. This happens three times, by the way. Verse 22, then went he also to Ramah. We need to go to verse 21, excuse me. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers. That's number two. And they prophesied likewise. Then Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. Saul's running out of messengers. So verse 22, he goes himself. And he also went to Ramah and came to a great well that is in Sichu. And he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And one said, behold, they be at Naoth and Ramah. And he went there to Naoth and Ramah, and the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth and Ramah. And so now Saul's prophesying. This is interesting. Three times wicked Saul sent messengers every time the Spirit hindered them. This is how the Spirit in this situation is intervening to protect David. I listed on your outline some examples of the Spirit of God in the Old Testament giving supernatural overpowering utterance. The first is Balaam's ass, his donkey, Numbers 22, verse 28. Remember that? When God allowed this animal to see the angel of the Lord with a sword drawn, getting ready to slay Balaam. And so the donkey keeps stopping, right? Remember that? And God opens up the mouth of this donkey. And the Lord opened the mouth of the ass. Peter says, with the voice of a man, and she said unto Balaam, what have I done unto thee that thou hast smitten me these three times? The first thing the animal says. I think it's hilarious that Balaam actually talks to it. I wouldn't be talking at all. Balaam said unto the ass, because thou hast mocked me. So this is flesh, right? Justifying. Doesn't matter who said it, this animal. Because you mocked me. It's not my fault. I would there were a sword in my hand. From now would I kill thee. That's pretty vengeful. And the ass said, the second thing they said unto Balaam, am I not thine ass upon which thou hast ridden ever since I was thine unto this day? Was I ever wont to do so unto thee? Did I ever do this before? Is this like my tradition? He said, no. And Balaam's mouth was shut because then the Lord opened his eyes to see the angel and he realized why his beast of burden there stopped. It caused him some temporary pain. But how did this happen? The Spirit of God opened the mouth of this donkey. Now, you might argue it may not even be the donkey talking because Peter says it's the voice of a man. Either way, the Spirit of God wants to stop a donkey, he's going to do it. Amen. Right? He could do it any other way, he did it that way. By the way, you say, why does God do that? To humiliate Balaam. That's why. Often when God deals with stubborn people, he humiliates them. He does that with Saul. He's going to do it with Saul here in a moment. He does it with Nebuchadnezzar. Remember that great king? He humiliates him too. If it doesn't work to communicate straightly to them, remember Pharaoh with Egypt? God requested to let my people go many times. And God would humiliate him again and again until he changed his mind. Right? And so the Spirit of God overwhelmed the donkey here. Balaam himself was paid to curse Israel. Remember the story in Numbers 23 and 24? You can cover the verses yourself. He was paid to curse the nation of Israel as they sat over, dwelt next to Moab. And when Balaam got up on the mountain to curse them, out of his mouth came blessing. And Balak, who paid him, said, what was that? Balaam said, God's making me say this. That was Balaam's response. God's making me say this, which was true. So God overwhelmed Balaam to communicate blessing when he intended to communicate a curse because he was paid to do so. Right? If God wants people to say things, he will make them say it. Thank you, God, for your mercy and giving us the opportunity to communicate by our own will. This is how we're made in the image of God, is that he allows you to speak. Right? Don't ever take that for granted and speak too many vain words. Ecclesiastes talks about that. About Nebuchadnezzar. You know Nebuchadnezzar? One of the most famous passages in the Bible is Nebuchadnezzar's dream with that statue with the different kingdoms. Remember that statue, the golden head and the silver arms, that sort of thing? Daniel interprets that as being the kingdoms of Greece and Persia and things like that. Remember that whole prophecy? Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan king. God gave him that dream, right? He didn't give it to the holiest person in Israel. He didn't give it to Daniel. He gave it to Nebuchadnezzar. What about in Daniel chapter 4? He gave Nebuchadnezzar another dream. And Daniel was so afraid of the interpretation, he was silent. Until Nebuchadnezzar said, don't be afraid. Just tell me what it means, because you were right the first time, you know, so go and tell me. And Daniel said, you're going to lose your kingdom, which is similar to what God told Saul. You're going to lose your kingdom, and you'll be kicked out of your kingdom, and you'll start acting like an animal. He says, you'll eat grass like an oxen, right? You'll start acting like a beast. He didn't believe him until it happened. God spoke to him and said, Nebuchadnezzar, because of your pride, your kingdom is departed, and you are departed from the kingdom. And he got kicked out of the kingdom. And it describes in gross detail how he started acting like an animal. Until he repented, right? And then he repented, and his eyes were opened and enlightened, he says. He starts praising the King of Heaven, and Daniel's God, right? Not a response, by the way, you get from King Saul. But meanwhile, this is an example of God overpowering and giving utterance or making things occur. What about Caiaphas in John chapter 11? You know the story in John 11? Or after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, you would think people witnessing that would say, I don't know how we can question this man isn't sent from God, right? But they did. This man was dead. He walked out of the tomb when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And suddenly there were those who did not believe Jesus, did not want to believe him because of their envy, their jealousy. They started to plot to kill him. In John chapter 11, verse 48. So here they're arguing. The chief priests and Pharisees, they had a council. They said, what do we? For this man doth many miracles. Well, the right response would be to listen to what he says. A guy doing that many miracles, you might want to listen to what he says, but they don't do that. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. If he gets too popular, then we're going to lose our political positions. If he is who he says he is, there's bigger fish to fry here. It's like he's the King of Kings, the Son of God. But they don't care. They don't believe. One of them, named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that same year, said unto them, you know nothing at all, everybody. He speaks over the council. Nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. So they're concerned with losing control over the nation. They're going to kill this one man to keep control of the nation. So he says, it's better that one man should die and the whole nation die. And verse 51 says, this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, which he did. What does John say? John says, Caiaphas, who put Jesus to death, prophesied about Jesus' death. So what I'm trying to show you here is that an unbeliever could prophesy if God gives him the words. Like, prophecy is God giving words. It's not someone who just feels inspired. It's God giving words to people to speak. And yes, he sends prophets that often believe in him, but he has used those who do not believe in him before. Okay? And so why are these messengers of wicked Saul? Why is Saul himself prophesying? Because God wanted it to happen. But why did he want it to happen? I need Saul to prophesy. He wanted it to happen because David is the anointed one. So this happening is showing David's protection by God, right? This isn't just his wife. This isn't just his best friend. This is God protecting David. Now, that should say something to Saul and everyone else who sees this happening. David's under God's protection. Okay. You can go on to talk about Matthew 7, those who say, I prophesy in your name, Jesus, and Jesus said, I never knew you. Or in Acts 2, verse 4, where the Spirit gave them utterance and they just spoke words without planning it. But we won't go there right now. In 1 Samuel 19, verse 22, when Saul came and he started prophesying, in verse 22 and 23, we see God spoiling Saul's purpose to kill David. Now, what did these men prophesy, I wonder? Right. The Bible does not tell us. We don't know. But they were words from God, apparently. That's what prophecy is. Okay. It could have been Psalms that David wrote. In Acts 1:16, Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, says that the Holy Ghost spake by the mouth of David. So the psalm we read earlier in Psalm 59 is God talking, right? Maybe these prophets all said a similar thing. Wouldn't that be ironic and sounds a little bit like God, where David writes a psalm by being chased by his enemies, talking about God saving him, and these prophets start just like prophesying the same information. That would just be ironic, I think. What about in 1 Samuel 2? We've read prophecies in this book already. 1 Samuel 2, verse 6. Hannah, remember Samuel's mother? Hannah prophesied back here. 1 Samuel 2, we won't read the whole prophecy. We'll start in verse 6. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises up the poor out of the dust and lifts up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes. He takes shepherds and makes them kings. Can I extrapolate? It says, and to make them inherit the throne of glory, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. We covered back here, when we covered chapter 2, that Hannah was prophesying future kings. At this time, there is no king. She's prophesying future kings. Verse 9, look what verse 9 says. He will keep the feet of his saints. God will keep, he will save, he will defend his people. What happens if he anoints David as king then? God will keep him, right? And the wicked shall be silent in darkness. That's what they were doing outside David's house. For by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth. He shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Who's the anointed in 1 Samuel 19? David. I can only speculate what they're prophesying, but we read prophecies in Psalm 59, 1 Samuel 2. They're all about God protecting the anointed, and David's the anointed. Okay? And so in verse 24, Saul stripped off his clothes also. Say also, because that's what the prophet said. He was a king. He was walking around in royal robes, took those things off because a king is being humiliated to become a prophet by prophesying words that we can only speculate defend what David's doing and speak against what he was doing. So he prophesied before Samuel in like manner and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Say, why is it talking about him being naked? This is his humiliation. You understand? He was so proud because he wanted the people's support. He wanted the popularity. He wanted to be praised. And now he's laying in the dirt naked, prophesying all day and all night. Not something everyone goes, yeah, that's what I want to do. Right? But he's doing it and he's speaking words of truth. Right? Often people look at those who speak truth and say, well, I don't know. They don't look too great, you know. Truth is what matters, right? But he did that all day and all night. And he did that, but God made him do that to both help David and perhaps help Saul. Nothing says here that God made him deaf as he's prophesying God's words. Surely he can hear his own self. He can hear the other prophets, right? It's either that's going to make him repent and say, David is God's anointed, or just make him more angry and envious of David while he's prophesying. So, both for David or perhaps Saul, God did this. And so in verse 24, it says, is Saul also among the prophets? Which we heard this phrase back in chapter 10, when Saul was anointed as king. Remember that? When Saul was anointed, he went down to the same place we're talking about here. And he walked among the prophets and started prophesying there. And people asked, is Saul among the prophets? When they asked it the first time, and it became a proverb in the land, is Saul among the prophets? And the reason why I think that became a proverb with a question mark is because they didn't know. Because the first time it happened, it was because he was anointed to be king. But the second time it happened, David was anointed to be king. So, like, is he among the prophets or is he against David? It's kind of confusing. Is he among the prophets? That both times, God was prophesying. The first time to show that he was the king. The second time to show that David was going to be the king. All right. Is it a sign the Lord's with him or against him? Both. That's what it is. And so what before was pointing to his anointing is now pointing to David's anointing. And what we read here about Samuel, by the way, is the last time we read about Samuel until he dies in chapter 25. So Samuel is going away as a character in this book, but now it's David and Saul. We'll read more about them in chapter 20. Questions or comments about 1 Samuel 19? Yeah, right?